Good morning. I hope everybody had a wonderful Christmas. While you were reading about the Christ child, sweet little baby Jesus, I was preparing for this sermon reading about the apocalypse. So, anyways, but I had a lot of fun. Brought back a lot of memories from the past in preparing for this sermon this morning. Everybody is fascinated with the future. We're concluding yet another year, and that's a good thing for those of us who are concluding another year. But in a few days, we'll begin 2009. We have a new president. We have a new Congress. We have a new recession. Unprecedented challenges in our economy. What will the future bring? For some of us here today, we can't see through the darkness of the future, going through very difficult times. But I want to assure you, for the Christian, there is always hope. But the non-Christian and the Christian look at the future very differently. The non-Christian tries to make reasonable predictions about future events based on patterns and occurrences from the past, and then they extrapolate those to the future. But it's quite clear that human beings do not have knowledge of the future with any sense of real certainty. But Christians, on the other hand, who believe the Bible to be true, are in a much different situation. We place our faith and trust in an omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing God, the God who holds time and space in the palm of his hand, who knows with certainty everything about the future, every single detail. In his scripture, he has told us about the major events that are yet to come, which will affect the whole course of history and the entire universe. God is never wrong. He doesn't lie. He is certain that these events will come to pass. But then we ask, well, when will these events come to pass? And we ask, how will they come to pass? Can we know specifically what the future holds? Edgar Wisnett, a former NASA engineer and Bible student, predicted the rapture, meaning the apocalyptic event where God removes all Christians from the face of the earth in a blink of an eye. He predicted the rapture would occur in 1988, somewhere between September 11th and September 13th, 1988. He published two books about this, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Should Be in 1988. And he wrote another book on borrowed time. Eventually, 300,000 copies of 88 Reasons were mailed free of charge to ministers across America. 4.5 million copies were sold in bookstores. Wisnett was quoted as saying, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong. And I say this to every preacher in every town. And if there were a king in this country, I would gamble with my life. I would stake my life on Rosh Hashanah, 1988. Although many religious leaders around the U.S. discounted Wisnett's predictions, quite a few got on his bandwagon, including a major Christian television network who went as far as altering their regular programming on September 11th through the 13th, 1988. Instead of airing their nightly television talk shows, they ran videotapes of pre-recorded shows dealing with the rapture. For non-Christians who might be watching, the revised programming included specific instructions on what to do in case Christian members of their families had disappeared and the world was thrust into tribulation. Wisnett's predictions were taken seriously in some parts of the evangelical community. As the day approached, many Christians quit their jobs, pulled their children out of schools in order that their families would be together when Jesus came back. When nothing happened by the end of September 13th, Wisnett revised his prediction, suggesting that the rapture would come at 10:55 a.m. on September 15th. When that failed, he revised it to October 3rd. When that date passed, Wisnett remained undaunted, and I quote, "The evidence is all over the place. It is going to be in a few weeks anyway." This is what he told Christianity Today. After his few weeks had transpired, Wisnett finally saw his error. He claimed that he had made a slight miscalculation of 1 year because of a fluke in the Gregorian calendar. Jesus was actually going to return during Rosh Hashanah in 1989. Wisnett published his discovery in another book, The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. Time is short, he said. Everything points to it. The publication was subsequently retitled The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1990. And then, since it's been retitled yearly, The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1991, 92, 93, and so on. It would appear that Wisnet finally gave up. He died in 2001. No website exists to explain anything of his predictions. And his 88 reasons and Wisnet have now entered into the lore of false prophecies of the 20th century. He is not the first or the last of false prophets. The Church of Jesus Christ has an incredible fascination with the end of times. But we must be careful with this fascination. This morning we're going to take a look at the end of times, explore some of the reasons and things that God says on this topic, and we will try to move together with some healthy attitudes and perspectives as we move into 2009. I want to discuss this morning with you the difference between general eschatology and specific eschatology, things that we can know for sure, and then the application. What should our posture be about the end of times? So I'm going to ask us, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, in your word, you declare no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for who you are, and we recognize under your sovereign hand that there are no accidents, that every particle, every atom, every molecule of this creation is under your authority, and every detail within time and space is subject to your divine providence. We come this morning in recognition of your supreme holiness, and we humbly ask that your Spirit would teach us this morning your truths from your inspired word, and that you would forgive this sinner as he attempts to rightly divide the word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we start, I want to share with you my personal eschatology story, because I think this will help lay some of the foundation. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. We were unchurched, by and large. And I became a Christian through Young Life, which was a outreach during that was ministered to high school students. And this was really the first time that I'd been introduced to the Bible, and the Bible was very unfamiliar territory to me. And it was in the 70s. It was 1972. And so I had what you would call radical conversion. I wasn't doing a lot of drugs and bad stuff. I just didn't know about Jesus. And so people started taking me to Bible studies and taking me to church. And it was really unfamiliar territory. I knew that when I went to a Baptist church, you were supposed to go forward. That was about the only thing I could figure out about Baptist. And so I'd go forward, and then next service I'd go forward. And every time I went to Baptist church, I'd go forward, okay? And so all this stuff really didn't sink. But I went to a Young Life camp, and it was in that context where the gospel was explained to me, and I realized I'm a sinner, that I'm separated from God, and God is holy. He sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sin, and he was the atonement that was sufficient to satisfy God's wrath. I deserved death, but by his grace, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I became converted, and he gave me his Holy Spirit. Now, things back in the 70s were quite unusual. If you remember, we had the Vietnam War going on, we had Watergate, we had just a lot of turmoil everywhere, and on high school campuses, college campuses, there was just, everywhere you turn, there's turmoil. High school campuses, we were dealing with integration issues. And so there was riots almost every year when I was in junior high school and high school. And so in the midst of all this turmoil, God was raising up a lot of young folks. And they were kind of identified as the Jesus people. And then, because some of us had long hair, Jesus freaks was a common term. And so, you know, we came to understand that we were the last generation. We really believed that. And there were a lot of books and songs that influenced our generation during that time. There was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, written by Hal Lindsey and a ghostwriter that I can't remember. And millions of copies were sold during the early 70s. And Lindsey depicted a future scenario about the end of the world. And in that, it just increased our fervor for the fact that we were the last generation. And it really fueled a sense of urgency and evangelistic fervor. And it was a very influential book that got me launched forward in my journey with Christ. Then there were songs that were just beginning to emerge because rock and roll wasn't too accepted in the Christian community at the time. And then there were some people that were kind of pushing that envelope. And one of those was Larry Norman. And he was this really cool guy with long hair from California. And he had a song called I Wish We'd All Been Ready. And it talked about the rapture. I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to read you the lines here. It says, life was filled with guns and war, and everybody got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died. The days grew cold. A piece of bread would buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come, and you've been left behind. This was the theme of the Jesus movement back then. Everybody had a unique way of expressing that message, and it was a powerful message. Jesus is coming back. He's coming soon, and the rapture is going to take place. You don't have much time left. I'll just go on record saying I had the coolest bumper sticker of the whole Jesus movement. I had a 1972 Super Beetle that got 30 miles a gallon, 10-gallon tank. 40 cents a gallon until Carter took office. It was 40 cents a gallon. But when it was 40 cents a gallon, I could go to Canada on $20. Can you imagine that? And I did a couple times. So, but on the back of my car, I had this bumper sticker, and it said, Maranatha. What a way to go. And it comes from 1 Corinthians 16:22, it's an Aramaic expression, come, O Lord. Now, that was the only Aramaic word I knew, but I acted like I knew Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic back then. This bumper sticker had good moments and bad moments. It was kind of cool because when I was always at a stoplight, I'd look in my rearview mirror, and you always had people going, you know, and they're turning, and, you know. So they were just really curious because they had no idea what Maranatha meant. Then there was always in the parking lots and people would come up and ask, what does that mean? And it was a great way. I can't tell you the hundreds of conversations that started that gave me an opportunity to share the gospel. Then the downside was when you had the long hair and kind of funky word, you know, people thought, well, that's a cult. You know, and particularly when you go and doing a border crossing, I learned real early when you go on a border crossing that your stuff is not your own. My first time into Canada in my car, and they're checking out the bumper sticker and saying, what does that mean? And I started telling them, I go, yeah, right, okay. And so then they take all your stuff and they spread it out and they check everything for drugs. And, you know, they were disappointed, and I was disappointed because I thought they were going to put all my stuff back together in the car. No, you're responsible for all your stuff back together. But that was kind of customs boot camp back then. And it got me prepared. Little did I know I'd be doing a lot of mission work later in life and having hassle after hassle with every customs there are around the world. But and just kind of as a side note on the customs issue, I really do look forward to getting older. You know, I mean, it's okay being the age that I am, but I really look forward to getting older. Because there's a special dispensation for older folks. I go to Cuba with Mike Wilkinson. I have nothing. And they take me in the back for questioning. And then Mike Wilkinson walks through customs. He's got 8 Bibles under his coat on one side, 8 systematic theologies on the other side. And he just kind of walks through. Hey, how you doing? You know, and so he gets through no problem. So there's a special dispensation for older folks. And I'm looking forward to that time. When I went to college. I went to Monterey College. It was the home of Billy Graham. There was a lot of evangelistic fervor at the time, on campus, off campus, and thousands of people were coming to Christ, young people. It was an exciting time. I traveled a good bit during that time, and then I transferred to a school called Gordon College. It was up in Massachusetts. I quickly found out that it was much more academic than Monterey. It was sort of like Monterey was summer camp, and now I was going to Harvard, and I was like, whoa. And everything was difficult. The language, the academics, the professors, everybody, it was just a different environment, very serious environment. And one of the things on campus that people would ask you was, what is your eschatology? I didn't know what eschatology meant. I didn't know what eschatology, that's a big word. So when they kind of defined that, you know, my first response would be, you're amillennial. No, I'm just stuttering. And give me some time to figure this out, okay? But, you know, I would ask them, well, did you read The Late Great Planet Earth? And then I could tell by their reaction that was not an acceptable book. You know, nobody had told me that wasn't an acceptable book, you know, but it had really influenced me. But I could tell from their reaction that they put me in the idiot pile. And so it took away, you know, a long time to dig out of that hole. But I really was kind of curious about this thing that, wow, what is the views of the end of times? And if what I read wasn't absolutely true, I want to know what the truth is. And so I kind of embarked on this journey to understand eschatology, the end of times. What does the Bible say about that? I studied and I studied, and I first started with a historical premillennial view. That's a big word. And mind you, I'm only a junior in college, but I'm pretty fervently, I want to figure this thing out. And so I'm going to read to you kind of what that view is. And I'll just read it. The historical premillennial view. One of the oldest views held by the church at the present church age. It believes that the present church age continues until it nears the end of time. A time of great tribulation and suffering will come to the earth. After that time of tribulation, Christ will return to earth, establish his millennial kingdom. During that period, Jesus will be physically present in his resurrected body, and he will reign as king over the entire earth. He will raise from the dead all the past believers, and they will receive glorified bodies, and they will never die. And they will live on earth and reign with Christ. And then, strangely, even the fact that Jesus is bodily resurrected, living on earth in this thousand-year period, there are many who will not turn to Christ and will not be saved. But during this time, Satan is bound and cast in a bottomless pit and will have no influence during this thousand-year period. So it's kind of curious that, you know, Satan is bound up, Christ is here, and yet there's still people that don't believe in him. That behooves me. Then at the end of this period, Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit, and he will join forces with unbelievers who have outwardly submitted to Christ but have inwardly been seething against Jesus. There will be a final battle between Satan and all his agents, and Christ will decisively defeat them. Then Christ will raise from the dead all unbelievers who have died through history, and they will stand before Christ for final judgment. After the final judgment, all believers will enter into the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth and enjoy God forever and ever. Now, this is not a view that's based on an interpretation of current events or circumstances. This particular view is primarily from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. Well, I kind of got that under my belt, and I could get my hands and arms around that. But so that's not good enough, because people want to press you a little further. And I started finding out, you know, they were asking further questions, because I could say, well, I'm a premillennialist believer, you know. And they said, well, are you post-trib? What does that mean? Well, you're either post-trib or pre-trib. Really? I didn't know that. I'm going to have to go back and study some more. And then I studied those two things and then found out pre-trib, premillennialist, dispensational is different. I mean, you know, it started going like this. And then I found out there was mid-trib, pre-wrath rapture. And then there's post-millennialism. There's amillennialism. And if that's not enough, there's preterists. I'm like, man, how does this get so complicated? So I began running to professor after professor because I'd zero in on these guys and I said, okay, this guy's really smart. I said, what is your view on the end of times? Well, he's a da da da. You know? I said, okay, that makes sense. And then I'd ask another professor who I thought they would be on the same page. Nope, they're not on the same page. He believes something totally different. I'm like, well, okay, they're both evangelical Christians. They both believe the Bible's true. They're reading the same scripture, coming out with divergent views. This really bothered me. So I think the thing that bothered me the most was all of the views had really, really good charts, and they had loads of scripture to back up their point of view. That's confusing for a new believer. So this morning I want to look at the text, ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 21. And amidst all this confusion, I want us to succinctly remember the last words that Jesus gave to us in the book of Revelation. And this particular section is called the epilogue. It's the concluding remarks. This passage is a little confusing as you read it through because John speaks, there's an angel that speaks, and Jesus is speaking, and they don't really identify themselves all the time. But let's read this together. The section is entitled, Jesus is Coming. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words, the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard these and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and the prophets and of all who keeps the words of this book. Worship God. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give it to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gates into the city. Far outside are the dogs, who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the adulterers, and everyone who loves practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to the plagues described in this book. God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes the words away from this book of prophecy, God will take him away from his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Now, if you look, here's the theme. Verse 7, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Verse 10, the time is near. Verse 12, I'm coming soon. Verse 20, yes, I am coming soon. There is a theme here. Jesus is coming back and he's coming soon. But we ask, okay, how soon? When? We always want to push that envelope. When is he coming back and how is he coming back? You know, we probably don't really want to know. And I think Jesus knew that. And so he was very intelligent in the way he gave us glimpses into the future. I want to provide you with a helpful concept to be able to understand prophetic prophecy. And I think it helped me from worrying about the time issues. It's called prophetic foreshortening. I'll read you the definition. Biblical prophets often speak in terms of events, but does not see the intervening time before those events occur. I'll repeat that one more time. Prophetic foreshortening. Biblical prophets often speak in terms of events, but does not see the intervening time before those events occur. I'll give you an illustration of what I mean. I know it's hard to believe, but I've been lost a few times in my life. And for those of you that know me, you say, when has he not been lost? Okay? I'm probably the only guy with a GPS that still gets lost consistently. Okay? But when I was up in the mountains, Blue Ridge Mountains, one time, backpacking for a couple of days, man, woke up in the middle of a storm on top of a mountain, wanted to get out of the storm, because, I mean, we were in the middle of a lightning storm. So we bugged out of there. Well, we bugged out of there, and you know, a compass and a map is good if you know where you are, but it really doesn't do you a whole lot of good if you just totally lost. And so once we got out of the clouds, down in the valley, we figured out, okay, you know, we need to get some perspective. So we went up to the top of the mountain, and all we could see were mountains. That was it. And it was like, you look that way, nothing but mountains. No towns, just mountains, you know. So kind of knew, yeah, sunset, that's where Tennessee is, you know. And sunrise, you know, is back towards Asheville, North Carolina. So the view from the top of the mountain, you know, we could see, well, okay, we're going to go to the top of that next mountain. Now, we didn't have any kind of clue how long it was going to take to go down this mountain, through the valley, and up to the top of the mountain. But we knew, we could see straight out there, that's where we need to be. Well, there's a sense in biblical prophecy where the prophets are on the mountaintop, and they're seeing the other mountaintop. And see, they don't care about how much time it takes to the valley. They're looking at the mountains. They're seeing the events. God is revealing events of history to the prophets, and they're recording those for us. And they're true. They're going to happen. The prophets weren't concerned with the when or the how. They just responded to God's revelation. I hope that's helpful in helping you understand that sometimes we try and compress time into biblical prophecy. I think it's a dangerous thing to do. George Ladd, in his commentary on Revelation of John, he wrote, biblical prophets blended the near and the distant perspectives so as to form a single canvas. In the chronology of future events, the distant is viewed through the transparency of the immediate. So, if you see, really, for the prophet, the biblical prophet, everything is imminent. It's going to happen. And it's close. Because he's not concerned about chronos, time. He's concerned with kairos, the events that are going to happen in time. The Apostle Peter reminded us of this perspective in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. Said, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Wow. Now think about that. God waits on his return so that more people can come to know him. If Jesus came back in the very first century, we wouldn't be here, would we? So God is merciful and he's just. And he knows exactly when he's coming back and why he's coming back. Okay, so let me kind of pull this back in. When I talk about all those different views, that is really getting kind of in specific eschatology. You know, and a lot of people spend a lot of time compressing views. And when they lock down, man, I got my chart and I got my scripture verses, and you can't tell me that it's not true because it's in the Bible. You got a guy over here. I got my chart and I've got my scripture verses, and you can't tell me that it's not true. And you know, and we find in the church, we split over this stuff. And then seminaries and all kinds of Christian institutions, if you don't believe one view, well, you can't teach here. And so, you know, that's their business. It's their institution. But I'm saying, you know, there's a lot of stuff that we kind of argue over that, you know, we really don't know, do we? We waste a lot of time. And I'm wondering what the world is, you know, wondering when they look in on these things, when we get so specific. I wonder about our witness. Well, let me just zero in on general eschatology. Not specific eschatology, but general eschatology. So this is what the prophets, through time, were looking. These events, they're going to happen. You can mark this down. This you can write notes on. Six events. Christ's return. Jesus is coming back. The millennium. Christ will reign here. Number three, final judgment. It's the day of defeat for evil and wickedness, and there is going to be an accounting for everyone. Final judgment. That's going to happen. Eternal punishment for unbelievers. Wow, that's a tough one. It's going to be a bad day for unbelievers. Horrific. It's going to happen. Eternal reward for believers. That's an event God's promised. By his grace and mercy, it'll be a reward for all believers. And sixth, life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we don't know what that's going to be like exactly. We get glimpses. I guarantee you, it's going to happen. I would strongly encourage all of us not to get bogged down in the specifics of eschatology. There's just so many varying opinions. And I'm telling you, by respected people, I mean, these guys are super smart. And they're divergent on their views. And I, personally, I really respect all the guys that I studied after and looked in these different views. I mean, they weren't nutcakes. They were diligent Christian evangelical men searching God's word for truth. So, focus on the major items. What we know is going to happen. But even more than that, what should our posture be about the end of times? Even the disciples were concerned with this because they were wrangling back and forth. I mean, right before Jesus was getting ready to die and go to the cross, they were worried about what their position was going to be, because their minds, the kingdom was here. They had no clue what was going to happen. And so, while they're wrestling with this, okay, the kingdom's intimate. It's going to happen. It's going to be soon. We're going to be a part of it. We're going to be up there with Jesus, you know? Here's what Jesus left them with. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. It's the parable of the 10 minas. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And he said, "A man from noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10 of his servants and he gave them 10 minas and put this to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him. We don't want this man to be our king. And he was made king, however, and returned home. And he sent for the servants who he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' And then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you put my money on deposit so that when I come back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing there, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. Sir, they said, 'He already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here, kill them in front of me." It's kind of a harsh parable. But Jesus left that with the disciples because he wanted them to remember as he was going to the cross that, you know, yes, the kingdom is coming, but there's going to be an accounting. And I'm going to give you gifts that you're going to be accountable to me for. That parable isn't just about money. It's about everything. Everything that we have is from God. Our breath, our life, our family, our friends, our relationships, our job, the time that we have, our witness, the very witness that we have, is a gift from God. So I'd ask this morning for each of us in the same light, how are we doing with our minas that God has entrusted to us? There is going to be a day of accounting. And so Jesus is coming back. In closing, I just want to leave a few simple applications concerning the fact that Jesus is coming back. First, and I'd like to believe everybody here is a believer in Jesus Christ, but if you're not, if you haven't embraced the gospel, I just ask that you zero back in on the text, Revelation 22, verse 17, today, and read that 100 times. The Spirit and the Bride. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Bride, the church, say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. If you're not a believer or you don't have assurance of your salvation, you have questions, I would just ask, stay around. I'll be the last person to leave the service today. I'd love to talk to you. Now, if you're a believer, here's a few points. First, If Jesus says that he doesn't know the day or the hour of his own return, then don't try and figure out the day and the hour of his return. You know, is that pretty clear? Does that make sense? Heavenly Father has everything under control. Second, live your life with expectancy that Christ's return is imminent, because it is true. We may indeed be the last generation. Only the Father knows for sure. Our witness is critical to a lost and dying world. And here's the plain truth. To this generation, we are the last generation. If we don't witness, they're not going to hear it. Number three, we all enjoy mountaintop experiences. Most of life is lived out in the trenches of everyday routine living. It's not on the mountaintops. So we would do well to be faithful in the ordinary, the mundane, the routine things of life, like work. God is glorified when we're faithful in the very little things. If you have the opportunity, be a good dad, be a good mom, be a good employee, be a good employer, be a good neighbor. Use your time well. When I did a little bit of research for this, looking through, you know, best-selling books and things like that, I was a little shocked. I was glad to know that the Bible is the most published book. Over like 6 billion copies, they say, have been published. And it's interesting, under author, they didn't really know how to put author. They didn't put God, you know, as the author, but anyway, you would expect God to have the bestseller. When I look back, the late great Planet Earth sold to date over 40 million copies. The Left Behind series has sold over 65 million copies. We have such a fascination for the speculation of the end of times and a thirst for reading so much other material other than the Bible. And I'm all for good books, but good grief. Go to a Christian bookstore and look what's marketed to us. You know, I just think there needs to be a healthy balance. I'm just telling you, nothing can replace the Word of God in your life. And it only takes 66 hours to read the Bible from cover to cover. 66 hours. Learn to spend time reading and loving the Word of God. Number five, major on the majors. General eschatology embodies the major events that the church should be able to agree on. We know that's going to happen, and we need not really dwell on them, but we should be able to agree and move forward on them. Six, we are all about to embark on a new year. Let's make it a good one. Let's serve Christ together. And I would just say this. Satan is real, and he's out there, and he whispers, and he says, you know, you're not good enough to witness. You're not holy enough. You've sinned. And he tries to chain us to the past. Christ has freed us. We need to remember that. Satan is very temporary, and God's going to rein him in and put him away forever one day. But until that day, don't allow him any more room in your life. In 2009, may we fully embrace the gospel. May we live the gospel. May we be the gospel. Time is short. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back very soon. Maranatha, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word that gives us glimpses into the future, and with that, the trust that we can have in you, that nothing is out of the scope of your sovereignty, nothing is out of the scope of your providence, and in all the chaos and all the evil that we see around this world, Father, we need not fear. We just need to fear you and have that sense of awe that you are God Almighty, that loves us so much that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin. Father, what a gift. What a Savior. We thank you for your great love that you have for us. And I just pray that you would encourage your people, that we would be the people of God. And as we move forward in 2009, Father, may we be your witnesses to a lost and dying world and clearly be able to express the gospel in the way we live and the words on our lips. And Father, may you increase your kingdom until your day comes. And it's for your glory and your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name.